Maybe we'll send the truant officers after him next time he's absent for any extended stay. I love the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons, and if you have your Bibles, some of you do, some of you don't. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. As most of you have probably heard one time or the other, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who, some of which perhaps had been members of the church for about three decades, were on the verge of leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. And it's believed that that was the case because of persecution. They were being persecuted as Christians. Perhaps the persecution of Nero is the backdrop of that. It would have been simpler and safer to go back to Judaism. They could still serve the God of their fathers and yet escape the persecution that had become somewhat the norm under Nero's reign. And so the Hebrews writer, whomever he may have been, some think it might have been Paul, some think it might have been Apollos, some think it might have been, well, no one knows for sure. Probably, if you're going to guess, the Apostle Paul, it seems like his style, but none of us know for sure. But the Hebrews writer sets forth an apology where he seeks to, again, persuade these on the verge of delinquency Christians not to leave Christianity for the law of Moses. Speaking of delinquency, you know, we've heard it said before, Mother's Day is an interesting holiday because mothers have to keep working. They don't get a day off necessarily unless they have good husbands, and well, that fell short pretty fast on that part. But the book of Hebrews, again, is an apology. It is a defense. And perhaps the key verse of Hebrews is Hebrews 3 and verse 12. It sort of sets the backdrop of what the book's all about. And in the context of that statement, Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the Hebrews writer reminds his readers of the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness rather than going and taking the promised land as they were supposed to when they realized that the land was what it was and the inhabitants were what they were. They became afraid. They began to murmur and complain. And they said, give us a captain to lead us back to Egypt. And because of that murmuring and that unbelief, as you know, they would have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 603,550 fighting men, that doesn't include men and women, left Egypt, and out of all of those 20 years of age and above, only two would not perish in the wilderness and actually enter the promised land, and those two were Joshua and Caleb. So he reminds them of that setting. Why would he remind them of that? Because of the danger of unbelief. And so verse 12, I'm going to suggest is the verse of Scripture that really sort of sets the stage for what the book of Hebrews is all about, where he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the warning. That's why he writes what he does, that they would not, as we said this morning, be overtaken in the trespass. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, drift away, James 5, 19 and 20, wander from the truth, fall from grace, Galatians 5 and verse 4. He writes what he does so that their hearts would not be enveloped by unbelief. And so verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. That's what he's trying to do. And as we said, the book of Hebrews is an apology. It's a defense of the Christian system. And because I enjoy it so much, I'd like to go into great detail on all of this, but I know that you have things you'd like to do and want to get home before 9:30, so I'm not going to go into it in great detail. Susan, you don't have to agree that much. So eagerly and zealously, she was your executive. Yes, please, pay attention to what I'm doing over here. First time you've ever been called out in your life, isn't it? It's about time, anyway. No, just kidding. I should have never done that. It's a defense of Christianity. Roy loved it, by the way, but anyway. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels. You know, the Old Testament's appointment involved angels, Galatians 3:19. But Jesus, his testament is much greater because He is the testator. He's the one who's instituted it through the shedding of his blood. And so Jesus has appeared to angels. There's a lot we can say about that, but that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jesus is superior as our captain, as our author. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. He doesn't lead us out of Egypt toward a physical promised land. He certainly doesn't lead us back, but he leads us to glory. And because of his incarnation and his ministry, he's fully suited to do that. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Again, it's a defense regarding the Christian system. Don't go back to the old law. Chapter 3, he argues that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver and statesman and prophet, Jesus is superior to him. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But he speaks of Jesus as the son over the house, whose house we are. So Jesus is the son, not the servant. He's superior to Moses. Moses had an assistant, we referenced him this morning, who did greater than the one that he served, Moses. That was Joshua. Moses didn't lead the children of Israel into the land of promise due to his own rebellion, his own pride, going back to Numbers 20. Joshua did, but Jesus is superior to Joshua. And as we've said before, you know Jesus and Joshua, the names are the same. In other words, where you see Jesus, you could rightly translate it Joshua, and Joshua, as far as the Greek equivalent, you could rightly define it or translate it Jesus. But in our English translations, they don't do that because they don't want to confuse us. But Joshua did lead the people into the promised land, didn't he? They crossed the Jordan River, they entered in, and they began to conquer it. Well, his rest was temporary. That land was always in upheaval. There were always problems there. But Jesus, Hebrews 4 and verse 8, he eventually will bring about a rest that's eternal. It's referred to as the rest that remains. He's superior to Joshua. We think about the Old Testament. He's arguing that these Hebrew Christians should not go back to the inferior. Not that it didn't have its place. Not that it wasn't splendid and full of splendor as far as what God's purpose was. Yet it was waxing old and vanishing away. It had been surpassed. What was the priesthood under the law of Moses? The Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. But in chapter 5 of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer begins to demonstrate and explain how Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's, to the Levitical priesthood system. Because Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning nor end. There's an interesting story. Melchizedek makes his cameo appearance in Scripture in Genesis 14 during Abraham's battle against the kings. He was a priest of Salem. And you're thinking, I don't know who Melchizedek is. I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't understand how all this fits in. Well, don't feel alone, because the Hebrews writer, as he writes his book, his letter, he seems to come to that realization about his own readers. And so he stops in the middle of his discussion. The priesthood of Jesus is superior to Aaron. And basically rebukes these Hebrew Christians who had been members of the body of Christ for about 3 centuries. He rebukes them for their immaturity. Look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5. They were spiritual babies. And so he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. Strong meat, solid food's not for you, because you're not trained in the word of righteousness. You've not exercised your senses to discern good and evil. They hadn't grown. And so in chapter 6, he urges them to press on to perfection, to mature, and to trust in the promises that God has made and that have been fulfilled in Jesus, that in the beginning were given to Abraham. Then he takes up again in chapter 7 to finish his discussion that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of the Old Testament, because his priesthood is eternal. His priesthood and the service that he provides actually accomplishes forgiveness of sins in full. So chapter 7, he argues for a superior priesthood in the Christian system. Chapter 8, the New Testament is a superior covenant. It's a better one, verses 5 and 6, established on better promises. So he's arguing Christianity is greater because of its priesthood, Jesus, the high priest, chapter 7. It's superior and greater and better because of the covenant itself. Remission of sins is at the heart of it. Chapter 9, he says, in Christianity, there's a greater sanctuary, a greater dwelling place where Jesus is. It's heaven. It's not the old tabernacle. And again, the ministry that he carries out there is greater than what the priests were able to do, in that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then in chapter 10, his sacrifice is brought up, a superior sacrifice over and against the sacrifice of bulls and sheep and lamb and doves and so forth. This man offered up one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down at the right hand of God. And so everything about Christianity is better. That's what he's saying. So why would you return to what again was waxing old and vanishing away? That's really the discourse of those chapters. And then as you look at chapter 11, how does verse 1 begin? Christianity's built on a superior principle. The principle of faith. Grace, faith, system. There was no remission of sins in full under the old law. We'll say more about that in just a second. The faith principle. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we'll look at another verse in just a moment. But 11, 12, 13 talks about the life of faith. Now then, that's Hebrews. So now, if you'll remove everything from, you know, your sight, and get out your number two pencils and a cover sheet and a paper, we'll go ahead and take our quiz now. How long can you live without food? Several weeks, maybe. I know some people have gone on hunger strikes and they've lived without food for quite some time. I don't know what the record for that is, but if you don't ever eat again, what's eventually going to happen? You're going to die. Without food, you'll perish. What about water? How long can you live without water, without liquid? Maybe a few days. I've often heard 3 days. I know people have lived longer than that. Maybe 7 days, but it starts getting past that. You'll dehydrate, you'll die. Your organs will give out on you, and you'll perish. Without water, you can't live. How long can you live without air? Just a few minutes. You know, there have been some people who have learned how to oxygenate their body where they can hold their breath for a long time, but they still have air in their system. Once it's gone, you're in trouble because you don't have what you need for your system to continue to function. You die in a very short period of time without air. There's certain things you just can't live without. One of the things I like about the book of Hebrews is it discusses some things that you just flat can't do without. Why do you like the book of Hebrews, Bill? Because it discusses some things that you just can't do without if you want a relationship with God and if you want to have any hope of heaven. And now for the next hour and 14 minutes, I'd like us to look at three things in Hebrews that you can't do without if you want a relationship with God. If there's any hope of heaven, if there's any hope of abundance as far as what Jesus brings, you cannot live without these things. This won't take me very long, I promise. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 22. Things you can't do without from the book of Hebrews. And in the discussion, it talks about the place of testaments and how those become binding and the need for the death of the testator for a testament or agreement of this sort to become a reality. And within that concept, there's the idea of purification by blood, which was so key under the law of Moses, right? And we've talked about that before. When you study the law of Moses, one of the more peculiar things that strikes people who read it, the various blood sacrifices, like you read about in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. And we talked about the blood of Jesus not too long ago, and we went into some detail about how blood sacrifice goes back to the very beginning. That seems to be the implication in the garden when God made tunics of skin for the first couple. Blood sacrifice. What does Hebrews 9:22 say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's certain things, if you want to have a relationship with God, hope of heaven, you can't do that. And Hebrews 9:22 points toward the greatest sacrifice of all, Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, the sacrifice of Jesus, the once for all sacrifice. So we might say, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no remission, and therefore, you can't do without the shed blood of Christ if you want a relationship with God. Remember the principles we talked about. The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. Genesis 9, verses 3 to 5, Leviticus 17, and verse 11. What is the penalty for sin? For the wages of sin is death. When sin's committed, execution should take place. Blood should be shed. Life should be lost. The spirit should separate from the body, and separation from God should result. That's the penalty of sin. The Bible teaches regarding our condition, all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So what do each of us deserve? Romans 6:23 again. We deserve to be executed in that fashion. We deserve for God's wrath to be poured out on us. We deserve for our blood to be shed and our souls separated from God forever. But as we talked about several weeks ago, Jesus is the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. His death, the shedding of His blood, satisfies the justice of God and therefore allows us an avenue back to Him that our sins might be forgiven. And had Jesus not died on the cross and shed His blood, we'd be in our sins and destined for condemnation. But remember, you can't contact the blood of Jesus save through the gospel. And you can't obey the gospel without being baptized into Christ, because it's through that process, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, we contact that blood, and therefore we enjoy all of the benefits that go along with it. Our sins are forgiven and we have a relationship with God. But without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. You can't do without that. And you can't do without paying homage to it through obedience to what God says. You can't live without Jesus' blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. That's one thing you can't live without. Can't do without if you want a relationship with God. Look at Hebrews 11 again. Verse 6. Without the shed blood of Jesus, there's no remission, but we have to trust in what Jesus did to be saved. And that trust in what Jesus did that saves us is called what? Faith. Faith. If you want a relationship with God, hope with heaven, you can't do without this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, how can we come to God? Through Christ. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Unless I embrace the facts of the gospel, you know, the gospel is the description of historical events. You realize that, right? It's the message of what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. What for? For our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our glory, for our best interest. And so we must trust that what Jesus did on the cross is indeed the provision for relationship with God. And if we truly believe it, if we accept those facts as truth, then we will respond in action, in obedience. We sing the song, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, believe, and obey, because those two fit together like a hand in a glove. One without the other is not helpful. Faith without works is dead. Or James 2:20. I don't think it's in Galatians, but it could be in some way in principle, but that's not what I have in mind. Have to believe. But belief has to act. That brings us to the third and final thing. You see, you thought I was going to actually go an hour and 14 minutes, but I wasn't telling the truth, and I'll respond in just a moment. The card's already there, the box is marked, and the tears are on it, so we'll have the confession here in just a few minutes. Hebrews 12, you know, I say this corny stuff to keep you here, you know. Keep you with me here, keep you with me. I'm really not trying to, you know, be America's next top comic or something. That's not going to work. It's all a ploy. Third thing, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. What does faith in action look like? Can't live without the shed blood of Jesus. You can't have a relationship with God without faith in what Jesus did. And your faith isn't real unless it acts. What does that look like? Hebrews 12 and verse 14. What does that particular verse say? Pursue peace, right, with all men. And holiness, here's another one of those things you can't do without it, without which no man shall see the Lord. What is holiness in that setting there? It's that continual sanctifying process that God brings about our transformation, which of course is built upon our cooperation with Him. I don't mean to beat the same drum, but you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does God do? He works in you both the willing to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But I've got to be about the business of stepping forward in faith, obeying God, and I can trust He'll change me, He'll sanctify me, He'll make me holy. He's done that positionally through Jesus, by the way. When you obey Jesus and you come up from the waters of baptism, God says, that's my holy child. But then your position is to match practice of life, living soberly and godly and righteously in this present world. And as we pursue holiness, we become more like Jesus. The more we become like Jesus, the more prepared we are when He comes again, when ultimately we'll be changed and we'll see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. But if there's no pursuit of holiness, then that means my faith is dead. If my faith is dead, that means I don't please God. And if I don't please God, that means I'm not taking advantage of what Jesus did on the cross for me. I love those three withouts. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no remission. I'm looking at a group of people that believe that His blood is the answer. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We must come to God diligently. I'm looking at a group of people who believe that and who have. And holiness is the result, and holiness is the pursuit, and holiness is the means by which our faith acts, and God then changes us. And without those things, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Okay, that's the introduction. Now, you've listened well, appreciate it. I think just about everybody here already members of the body of Christ, but perhaps somebody hasn't obeyed the truth. Everything's ready for that. Water's ready. We have garments. We have people who will assist you in baptism if you've never put on your Lord in baptism, that your sins might be forgiven, you might be added to His church. Maybe you're in need of prayer, or there's some other issue you may have that we can aid you with. There's something we can do. Won't you come now as Danny leads us in this invitation song?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say.